Thank you, praise team. Amen. Take your copy of the Word of God. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. The title of the series is Not Ashamed. Romans Reveal. You know, we kind of took a break from Romans last week, and we preached on, you know, Father's Day. And then I come back. I'm excited to get back into the book of Romans. And then I begin to realize that we're going to be looking at a topic that we have been looking at for the last 6 months. And I don't know about you, but I think to myself, why in the world is Paul taking 3.5 chapters to deal with the issue of sin and judgment and the wrath of God and how that every person falls underneath that? So I cannot help but be intrigued by how Paul spends so much time on that one topic only. I don't know about you, but you know, I get impatient sometimes, and I'm ready to get to the good news part of the good news. But I come back and here we're still in the bad news part of the good news. And I'm thinking to myself, Paul, why? Why don't you just hurry up and get to the good part? And I have to remind myself constantly that what I am reading from the Word of God, these are words that the Spirit of the living God inspired has pushed or brought Paul along to write. And so the words in the first 3.5 chapters of the book of Romans are inspired by God. And there is a reason why the Spirit had Paul write all of this down for us. And so I have to remind myself, if we're going to preach verse by verse through a book of the Bible, we can't skip any portions, or we're not going to be true to the Word there. And so, I mean, I manned up. I said, all right, I'm going to keep going. I mean, if Paul thought it important enough to deal with this, I'm going to deal with it this morning, all right? But trust me, when we get to verse 20, whenever that's going to be, I mean, the good news, it's going to be worth waiting for. I'm telling you, it's going to be worth waiting for. So up to this point, Paul has been convincingly arguing that both the Gentiles and the Jews are in desperate need of the good news of the gospel. And so he has to share the bad news before he can get to the good news. In Paul's last section on sin and brokenness, we're going to be considering the doctrine of the depravity, the total depravity of humanity. And what does that mean? Total depravity means that every human being is corrupted at every level of their being by sin. Now, does that mean that every single human being is as bad as they could be? No, that's not what it says. I mean, because let me tell you something, guys. I mean, we could be a whole lot worse off than what we are. We can do worse things than what we're presently doing. What he is talking about, whenever we talk about total depravity of humanity, we're talking about every level, emotionally, in their psychology, at every point, physically, there is corruption there. And here's the thing that Paul is doing. In verses 9 through 20, he is summarizing everything that he'd been saying in the previous verses and chapters. So this is his summation, if you will. He's bringing this part of the gospel to a close. And what he wants to do is he wants to show us just how deep sin really does permeate every single human being. And so let's look and see just how really bad it is. And we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, the Word of the living God. Paul says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, every person, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow, what an encouraging word, amen? What Paul is doing here is he's trying to give us an indication of how deep sin goes into each and every one of us. Now, Michael Kruger, He used an illustration in his series on the book of Romans, and I want to borrow that, if I may. I want to take us back to the 1700s, to 1700 England, where the slave trade was still extremely active. I mean, there were boats going back and forth between England and Africa. And I mean, it was a horrible thing. But there was this one particular captain over this one particular boat who had an extremely horrible reputation. He was considered to be one of the most wicked, vile human beings that ever walked the planet. I mean, he would take slaves, and on the trip, he would practically starve them to death. He would beat them mercilessly. And so he had gained this reputation that he was one of those sorts that you don't want to have anything to do with. You don't even want to be around him. Whenever they would go into port, he would encourage other sailors to get involved in the same kind of debauchery that he was involved in. Then one day when he was at sea, there was this ferocious storm that hit. I mean, the ship was literally just being pounded, and it seemed like the ship was going to completely break apart. And for the first time in his life, he thought that he was going to die. He thought he was going to perish on that sea. And he was so convinced of his demise that he did something that he thought he would never, ever do in all of his life. He went down into the hull of that ship, and he began to pray. He began to realize that, wow, I truly am a wicked man. It seems as if God just started pointing out to me just how vile of a creature he truly was. And here is this individual who before this time didn't want to have anything to do with God, hated those who loved God, just didn't want anything to do with spiritual things. And he really believed that storm was God's just wrath upon him. He came to a moment when he believed, I deserve this. And so he resolved himself to that. And he got on his knees and he cried out, God, have mercy on me. And God did. He knew then he didn't deserve it. And that day, in the middle of the hull of that ship, he said he became a Christian. His name was John Newton. Now, guys, you may not know the name John Newton, but you certainly know a song he wrote entitled Amazing Grace. That's the song that he wrote. Now, grace to John was an amazing, amazing thing. And all of his life, guys, he never got over the grace of God. Now, let's be honest as we think about ourselves. Sometimes we sing that song. Let's be honest. I'm not saying all the time, but sometimes that grace isn't so amazing to us. It doesn't amaze us in the way that it amazed John Newton. Sometimes for us it's not amazing grace, but it's expected grace. Sometimes maybe we might think to ourselves, well, maybe, you know, God just really didn't need to extend the kind of grace to me that he needed to extend to John Newton. And so maybe perhaps that grace, it just doesn't seem to be so amazing and special to us as to John. One of the problems that we have, and I think it's just in our spiritual DNA, we tend to have too high of an estimation of ourselves whenever it comes to our own personal spirituality. Sometimes we have this inclination to think that we are better off than we actually are, do we not? I mean, especially whenever it's in relation to our sin and being deserving of God's judgment and God's wrath. Well, Paul is going to address this particular issue. And he's going to show us just how deep sin really permeates humanity. So first of all, this morning, I want us to talk about Paul's charge against all humanity. Paul's charge against all humanity. And so look at what the Word of God says. Paul begins, he says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? And it sounds similar to what he said in the first verse of chapter 3. Then what advantage has a Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? And there he said, well, there is an advantage in the sense that, listen, God has blessed you with the oracles of God. God has blessed you with his word. He has blessed you with his law. He has blessed you with instructions on how to approach him and how to worship him. And so in that sense, you are blessed. Guys, we are blessed because God has given us his word. Every time we come in here, this is a blessing from God. But here he asks the question in the sense of any advantage toward our salvation. He says, what then? Are we Jews better off than the Gentiles? I mean, whenever it comes to salvation, do we have a greater advantage over anybody else? Do we deserve less of God's judgment and wrath than do those pagan, heathen Gentiles? No, he says, not at all. For we have already charged that all, look at that, all, both Jews and Greeks, Greeks is another word for Gentile or non-Jew, every person is under sin. So Paul is saying that the problem of sin is a problem that affects every single human being. Paul is saying that the problem of sin is universal and that there is no one that is without sin. Every person is under the bondage. We are slaves to sin without Jesus Christ, all right? For those who have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, you are under the bondage and the slavery of sin itself. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. That means that every single person is the object of God's wrath. That means that outside of Christ, you will face an eternity without Christ. Now, even a newspaper columnist like, boy, I hate to bring this up because this is going to date me. How many of y'all know who Dear Abby was? Yeah, anybody just raise your hand. I want to make sure I'm speaking to somebody in here. Yes, Dear Abby. I mean, my grandmother, I'm telling you, whenever she got the Odessa American, one of the first things she would open it up to after the obituaries, Dear Abby. She's going to look at Dear Abby. Now, Dear Abby, for those younger and you don't know who that was a famous individual who people would write to and she would give them advice. So it was an advice column. Now, listen to this. On one occasion, and it always started out like this, Dear Abby, and then the question. And so, you know, opened up the newspaper one day, Dear Abby, I am 44, and I would like to meet a man my age with no bad habits. Dear Abby responds, Dear Rose, so would I. Everybody's touched by sin, right? Everybody. Listen to me. One of the most deceitful aspects about sin is that sin causes you to underestimate how sinful you really are. That's just the way sin works, right? A part of the nature of sin is that it dulls our awareness. Oh, listen, don't get me wrong. Now, we're really good at pointing out other people's sins, but we're horrible at identifying our own because sin dulls awareness of sin in our own lives. And listen, Paul is just about to attack, you know, this tendency to downplay the sin inside of all of us. He's going to show us just how deeply sin penetrates. It's very pervasive, all right? So Paul makes this charge against all humanity. All are sinners. Look at this second thing. Let's talk about the evidence against humanity. He brought up the charge. Now he's bringing up the evidence, right? The evidence that Paul is about to present. Understand, it's coming from the very word of God. I mean, he says, it is written. Written where? In the Old Testament. He's going to be drawing from the word of God in order to make the case. So this just isn't simply Paul's opinion about the pervasiveness of sin. This is God's opinion. This is God's viewpoint of humanity. It's going to come straight from the word of God. So verses 10 through 18, that is actually quotations from various Old Testament verses of Scripture. All right, so with that in mind, notice the evidence that Paul brings to our attention. First of all, he says, no one is righteous. Look at verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. Paul is quoting Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 here. And I want you to notice the triple negative there. He simply says, none is righteous. No, not even one. Triple negative. Trying to make a huge point here. So Paul is saying that, listen, not only do we not have a right standing with God, but we are incapable of righteous acts that please God. And I will preface that by saying on our own. We can't do that. I mean, there are people, church, that still believe that if they can just do more righteous acts and do more good things than bad things, then in the end, they're going to be accepted by God. They really believe that in the end, when they stand before God and God views their life, that God's going to see all of these righteous or these religious things that they've done and all these good things, and that God is just going to say, oh, that is such good stuff. I'm just going to go ahead and let you into my heaven. Well, listen, this is why people have a tendency to compare their righteousness against other people's righteousness. We do that. We want to compare our goodness against somebody else's goodness. And if you're like me, then what you're going to do is you're going to find someone who isn't quite as righteous as you or doesn't do quite as much good as you. And then you can think, yeah, I've got this made. I'm doing better than them. The problem is that's the wrong standard. Another human being is never to be our standard of righteousness or goodness. It is the perfection of God. We have to be as good as God if we're going to rely upon our own righteousness and our own goodness to be right with God. I want you to consider what the Apostle Paul is indicating here. No amount of personal righteousness is good enough to be right with God. Here's the deal. Without Christ, our righteous acts are corrupted. Even our righteousness. Someone once said this, and I quote, I can't remember who said it, but I remember the quote. Quote, the scary part of the Bible is not that God judges our wickedness. I want you to see this. It's that he sees our righteousness as filthy rags. Look at this. Compared to the holiness of God, it's your goodness that falls apart. Look at that again. The scary part of the Bible is not that God judges our wickedness. It's that he sees our righteousness as filthy rags, and compared to the holiness of God, it's our goodness that falls apart. So that I would have to say this, that without Christ, our righteous acts, well, it's impossible for any human being to possess a righteousness acceptable to God. Not on your own. You can't do it. And that's what Paul is saying in that verse. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, well, listen, no one understands. Look at verse 11. See what he says? No one understands. I'm taking my point straight from the Word of God here. I mean, so again, Paul is quoting Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, and I want you to look at the word understands. Sunneime is what it is in the original language, and it literally means to put together. It means to comprehend. And so what Paul is saying is our mental faculties are corrupted by sin and keeps us from understanding. Chuck Swindoll mentions that it's like putting the pieces of a puzzle together, so that Paul is saying that no unregenerate person possesses the mental capacity to put the pieces together and fully comprehend the saving work of God. That is an impossibility. That can't happen. It's impossible for humanity to understand God and what he is doing redemptively. When Paul says no one, he means no one outside of Christ, of course. And I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, if you will. Look at what Paul said to the church at Corinth. He said the natural person, this is the unregenerate person, this is the lost person, this is an individual who doesn't know Christ, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. That can be translated as foolish. The gospel is foolishness to them. And look at what Paul says. He is not able to understand them. He is not able. The capacity is not there. Why? Because these things are spiritually discerned. Because it requires the intervention of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the things of God. And listen to me, church. It's not an issue of not having enough information at all. It's not because the information has not been presented to them. The issue is, as we saw in Romans chapter 1, is what they can know of God. They suppress that knowledge. They reject that knowledge. They don't want that knowledge. And so look at this statement that's up on the screen right now. There must be divine intervention in order for a person to be able to understand God's work of redemption. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Would you not agree with me, church, that every one of us in this room who are born again, we are born again because God did some work in our life, because God intersected our life? Would you not agree with it? I mean, you obviously had to have had the gospel presented to you. And God uses the presentation of the gospel. The Holy Spirit takes that. The gospel is the Holy Spirit is the one who makes gospel understandable. So that is a huge statement. There must be divine intervention in order for a person to be able to understand God's work of redemption. All right? But that's not where Paul stops there. Not only are we incapable of understanding the things of God, look at what else he says. No one seeks after God. Look at the second part of verse 11. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And why is it? Why do unbelievers not seek God? How come unbelievers don't love God? Well, it's simple, guys. They don't want God. I mean, God is not a desire that they possess in their heart. So allow me to draw from Dr. Kruger once again. He used an illustration concerning food. So let me ask you a question this morning. And this is going to be one of those rare opportunities when I'm going to invite a response from you. I'm going to ask the question, give me a food that you hate. What is a food that you hate? Octopus, okay. Actually, it can be quite good. Excuse me? Yes, I think I heard that over here. Anybody else want to throw something in real quick? Who said tomato soup? Bro. Whew. Tomatoes. Wow, that's just not right. Okay. One more. Somebody give me one. Huh? Deer meat? Yeah, check is Texas. All right, so I'm going to tell you what mine is. All right, y'all ready? I don't like liver. Liver, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Oh my goodness. Liver's got to be one of the worst things. So one time, Kathy and I, we drove into a church's fried chicken. Now understand, now this is going to sound weird to you, but I love gizzards. Oh, listen, sis, give me some gizzards or some cream gravy and mashed taters. Whew, I'm going to town on that. But liver, no. And they got that order all messed up, and instead of giving me gizzards, guess what they gave me? Livers. I don't like liver of any kind. Big old scoop of gravy, pop that in my mouth, and all of a sudden I realize that irony, fried bloody, and I'm sitting there, ooh, projectile vomitation is about to happen. You know, I'm fixing to hurl, and I couldn't get that out. I just spit it out. I got that napkin, trying to clean my mouth out, and Kathy's going, stop that, you're embarrassing me. Gagging the whole time. I mean, it is just absolutely, and here's the thing. I simply do not have a taste for liver. I'm never going to develop a taste for liver. And sometimes this is the way the unbeliever thinks about God. I mean, it's a taste issue. I mean, it's what you love in life issue. In life, I don't like liver. I prefer other foods. And so for the unbeliever, the smell and aroma of God is not appealing to them because God is not the aroma of life for them. And they just simply prefer other things over God. So Paul's point is the unbeliever just simply, I mean, it's never on their own, all by themselves, without some kind of divine influence, ever going to really seek after God. They don't have a taste for God. They don't have the ability to have a taste for God. I mean, God is not appealing to them. No desire. They prefer other things in the world over God. That's just simply where their heart is. So Paul says they do not seek after God. But he's not through yet. Look at this, verse 12. Let's deal with one entire verse. Verse 12, all have turned aside. And if you've turned aside, that means you're not facing God, right? And together they have become worthless. And that word worthless, I think it's the New American Standard Bible who translates that as corrupt. I like that word, corrupt. They are corrupt. No one does good. Look at this, not even one. So here's a double negative here. He says, the individual without Christ, I mean, it's not even facing in the direction of God. It's turned away from God, and they are corrupt before God, which I guess practically that makes them worthless to God. But and the result is no one does good, not even one. Now, if that's where Paul were to stop, he just painted an extremely, extremely bleak picture, didn't he? If this is where the Apostle Paul stops, and praise God he doesn't, the problem is he doesn't really pick up with, like I said a moment ago, the best part of the good news until beginning in verse 21. But the thing is, I can't wait till verse 21. I want to bring some hope now. So my last point of the message, there is still hope. Even though everything looks so bleak for us, for the lost individual, for that person without Jesus, even though it looks so extremely hopeless, even though it looks like this sin thing is so pervasive and there's absolutely no way that any human being can overcome that issue or that problem by themselves, on their own, in their resources, church, I want you to know there's still hope. We sang about it almost. It's called grace, God's amazing grace. So Paul has just described the invasive, all-encompassing effect of sin in every single human being before trusting in Christ. This is the description of the unregenerate person. And to sum up real quick, not a single unbeliever is righteous, nor are they capable of being righteous. Not only do unbelievers not understand God and his work of redemption, they're incapable of understanding it. No unbeliever seeks for God because they possess no desire for God. They possess no affections for God. Every believer is moving in the opposite direction of God because they're all turned aside from God. And they have absolutely no way that they can do goodness that will be acceptable to God. Now, Paul is going to, in a very few verses, point to the only way that all of that can be overcome. And in spite of all of this deep depravity, there is hope. And you may be thinking to yourself or even wanting to ask, well, preacher, what about that inability of righteousness? We're not capable of doing things righteous enough that whenever we stand before God, we'll be acceptable to God. What about that problem? And I want you to know, church, God took care of that. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is huge. For our sake, for our benefit, for our good, for our sake, God made Jesus to be what? To be sin, who knew no sin. Whose sin did he become? Our sin, so that in him, look at this, we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see what God said? God says, of course your righteousness is as filthy rags. Of course your righteousness will never ever be enough that would cause me to accept you, because it's never going to be acceptable. But listen, I'll give you the righteousness you need. I'll give you the righteousness of my son. That's what justification means, doesn't it? It means to be declared not guilty, because when we trust in what Jesus did for us on the cross, God gives us the very righteousness of Jesus. And then someone may say, well, what about our absolute inability to understand God and his work of redemption? Listen, church, God has provided for that as well. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. And this is what John said, and we know that the Son of God has come. He was born as a baby 2,000 years ago. He lived the perfect life that you and I could never live. He died on the cross for your sins and mine, absorbing the wrath of God so we wouldn't have to. He was gloriously resurrected 3 days later, and then after that ascended to be seated at the right hand of the Father. We know that the Son of God has come, and he is what? He has given us understanding. He gives us understanding so that we can know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So God, everywhere we're deficient, God says, I've taken care of that. I'm doing something for you. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:3-6. The Bible says, then Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, is hidden, is not understandable, it is veiled to those who were perishing in their case. And here's why it's impossible to understand without divine intervention. Why? Because the God of this world, we know who that is. That's Smutty Face, isn't it? That's Satan. That's the devil. I mean, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Why? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Listen to me. If you are here this morning and you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I said last week that the devil has absolutely nothing good for any human being on this planet. I'm telling you right now, he does not, because what he wants to keep you from doing is seeing the light of the gospel in the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Listen, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the what? The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God said, I'll give you what you need. I'm providing it. But what about our inability to seek God? What about, I mean, we don't even have affections for God. We don't want to have anything to do with God. God's done something about that. Look at Luke 19 and verse 10, where Jesus said this, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Don't worry about you not seeking God. So when it's time, God's going to seek you. Whew. I want you to look at Ezekiel 34, 16. God said, I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I'll destroy. I'll feed them in justice. God is a seeking God. I don't know about you, but I am so thankful that he is a seeking God. That's the good news, church. That's the, yes, sin is so pervasive, but God is greater than all sin. There is no sin greater than God's grace. Unbelief? So you see, as bleak and disheartening as the depth of our depravity is, God has provided hope. Hope is in Jesus Christ, who came and died for you. Let's pray together, shall we? Let me ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. The praise team is going to come up, and they're about to lead us in our last worship song. As I close the message, a couple of thoughts. If you're here as an unbeliever, my prayer is that God is even right now working in you to see the truth of his infinite love and his amazing grace. I pray that God might be working in your heart and in your life in such a way that he is bringing you to a point where you understand grace and how amazing it truly is. And believer, I pray that we would consider once again what it is that God has saved us, each and every one of us, from, so that God's grace would be just as amazing for us as it was for John Newton. Let me ask you, believer, today, right now, in this moment, for you, is God's grace still amazing? Is it? So, Heavenly Father, I do pray that if there's anyone within the sound of my voice, even anyone who is watching online, and Heavenly Father, they are not a believer, God, I pray that today might be the day. I pray, Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit might speak to that heart. I pray that the Holy Spirit would begin that drawing ministry to you. I pray for us who are believers. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we are reminded of the pervasiveness of sin, perhaps even reminded of how it's been so pervasive in each one of our individual lives, and realize to what extent you went to save us. God, we would walk out of this place today with a renewed refreshed sense of amazement in your grace. So Father, we do thank you and praise you for that amazing grace. Pray that in these next few moments alone, as we do business with you, that God, you'll do a work in each one of our hearts. Give us hearts to receive what it is that you have for us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.